Okay, good morning. What a wonderful music. Thank you, Wes. Wherever two or more shall meet, there will be the Lord. So could we get a few more chairs in the back of the room? All right, we're going to have some fun this morning. Come on in. Come on in, sit down. No problem. Everybody, just make your way to the front. We're going to have some fun this morning in Philippians. And Philippians 1:21, we'll start with this. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What more can be said? This morning, we're going to study Philippians. We're going to talk a little bit about the history of Philippians, and then we're going to get into what Paul was writing to the Philippians, why, and what we should gain from that information. But let's start with a word of prayer this morning. Friday was Veterans Day. So if you run into a veteran, you know what, every day is Veterans Day, because each day that we get to walk around free, we should celebrate the fact that we have veterans that were willing to give everything in order to be here. And as we continue to watch the Christian church persecuted not only around the world in the Middle East, but now more and more being persecuted in the United States of America, let's continue to thank our veterans and continue to ask them for more and more for the freedom to be able to worship together and enjoy the time that we have together like this morning. So if you would please bow your heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for an amazing morning, the sun coming up this morning, and we have the opportunity to be here together. As you've said, wherever two or more shall meet, there you will be. Well, we ask, Father, that you will be with us this morning as we learn about you, as we learn more about your word, about what you would like us to do, and about the amazing joy that you will give us the opportunity, that you give us the opportunity to have each and every second of each and every day because of who and what you are and what you have done. And Father, we just ask that the Holy Spirit will be with us this morning, that He will just make the things that you want us to know absolutely real, and that any of the misses that I make as I speak this morning, that He'll just kind of gloss over and continue to allow us to go on. And Heavenly Father, we ask that you bring Herman and Judith back to us safe. They've had an amazing trip over in Jerusalem and Israel. And we just, as I've been studying this week, Father, I've just been had the amazing opportunity to see how fantastic of a man and how fantastic a commitment he has made to you and Herman and the teaching that he gives us each and every day. Father, we thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. So, if you would, please open to Philippians 1:1. We'll start at the beginning, because that's usually a good place to start. And we're going to talk a little bit about the history here, what this letter's all about. And then, you know, it was funny, because I was studying, and Lori can attest to, that I've been studying for like a month in Philippians. And I thought, okay, there's no way I'm going to be able to get through Philippians, you know, in three lessons, 3 hours. So I stopped worrying about that at some point. Oh, I don't know, about 15 hours into studying, I stopped worrying about it. And now I can see where Herman gets stuck for so long. He doesn't get stuck. It's not really been stuck. But wow, you can really get in one verse and spend a lot of time. So we may get through 15 verses, or we may get through 2, and the Holy Spirit's going to have to tell us which way that's going to be this morning, because I have no idea. I have my notes, and we're going with what I got, and we'll see. We may get out early on the first session, and we'll just cancel the second. Who knows? We'll see how it plays out. But we are going to have some fun this morning with this, because Philippians is a letter of joy. And a little bit of history here. Philippi was a Roman city, and it was in Macedonia, so that's over there in the European area, right, the eastern part of Europe. And it was a kind of a connection between the eastern provinces and Rome itself. And so there was a lot of prosperity in Philippi. If you remember from the journeys of Paul, his second missionary journey where he headed out, he had a vision and was sent over to Philippi, and that's where the first convert was in Europe, which was Lydia, who was converted right outside of Philippi, and that was where Paul had given her the gospel, and that's where the beginning of the church of Philippi. He came with Timothy the first time. Timothy, he had snagged, you know, young Timothy, he'd snagged him and brought him with him. And so the church of Philippi was very familiar with Timothy. They knew him. And he talks about Timothy in his letter. And at this time when he's writing his letter to Philippi, to the church in Philippi, to the Philippians, he was under house arrest in Rome. So he's sitting over in chains. Now we think of house arrest, you know, we might have a nice house and somebody locks the front door and you have to stay inside, but you've got your, you know, the guys got their Wii remotes, I mean their Wii games and their you know, the television, and we got a refrigerator full of food. And I'm thinking, now I haven't done a lot of studying on this, but I'm thinking that's not really the way Paul was hanging out in Rome, because Paul didn't know whether he was going to live or whether he was going to die. And that in and of itself probably puts a little bit of stress on you if you'd think about it. But back to, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That was Paul's attitude. So what is this letter all about? The letter is a missionary thank you note. And you look at chapter 1, verse 1 through 11, and you'll see him thanking them for all that they have done. It's a status update. Where is Paul? What is he doing? It's encouragement to live united in Christ. And it's warnings against false teachers. And it's a letter written with much joy. So if you look at, let's go ahead and start in Philippians 1:1. We'll read 1:1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul introduces himself as Paul. Now, if you look at Galatians, if you look in Ephesians, Corinthians, he would introduce himself as the Apostle Paul. But in this particular letter, he introduces himself as Paul, and his title is a bondservant or a servant to Christ. You know, one of the things I was realizing as I was studying was, if we sit down and write a letter, there might be a lot of superfluous words in order to impress those that are reading it, although we don't write letters anymore. And what I found with text is that there are no superfluous words. In fact, there's not even really words. But if we were to sit down and write a letter to the church, we would probably add a lot of superfluous words in order to make it sound better, right? These were inspired words, inspired by the Holy Spirit. There is no word in here that is not important. So as I'm thinking through this, I'm sitting here going, okay, bondservants of Christ Jesus. We want to talk about the bondservants. Why would he introduce himself only as Paul, and in the other letters he writes, he introduces himself as an apostle? And then why bondservant? Why is he a servant? He's under bondage, right? He is in house arrest. But I want to spend a couple of minutes on bondservant. What is a bondservant? A bondservant is, by definition, a slave, a bondman, a man of servile condition. There's a whole bunch of other definitions and additional words that you can put in here. But as I was reading one of the Bible dictionaries, this one really stood out to me. It's a servant. It is one who is devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. So Paul doesn't come to the Philippians as the Apostle Paul, a position of authority, because apostle is by title a position of authority. He doesn't come declaring his authority from God. He comes to the group in Philippi, to the church in Philippi, as a bondservant. One who is devoted to another to the disregard of their own interest, of one's own interest. Paul states confidently that he has given over his own interest for the interests of Jesus Christ. Now, he's in jail. He's chained to one of the guards, because that's the way it worked. When you were under house arrest, I did look up a couple of things. When you're under house arrest, it wasn't like you were just roaming around in your own house by yourself. You're actually chained to someone. So he is in chains, and he'll refer to that later in the book. He has devoted himself so much to the point where now he is in chains. He has truly become a slave. He has truly become under arrest. He has truly become a servant, not only to Rome, but only, or not to Rome, but only to Jesus Christ. We cannot be, so what he's saying here is, we can't be obeying our own flesh nature and at the same time be devoted to the interest of God. So by definition, being a bondservant, we are actually, what it means is that we have to give over our own interests in order to serve Him. We can't serve our own interests and at the same time be devoted to God, be devoted to Jesus Christ. They are mutually exclusive. God's will and our flesh nature are mutually exclusive. So what he's saying here is, I'm devoted to Jesus Christ. And because of this, or it says the flesh nature are mutually exclusive. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, flesh nature, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Okay? Our flesh nature and righteousness are mutually exclusive. We have to make a choice. We have to make a choice each and every day, each and every minute. If we're not living in God's will, we are living in our own, and we've declared our independence from Him. Okay? Oops, I forgot one. Just a second. The second verse. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so? It is impossible to submit to God's will when we are when we have created our own slavery to our flesh. So what are the effects of the independence from God? I want to spend some time this morning talking about Paul and his position as a bondservant, but let's before we get into that, because that's the fun part, what are the effects of being independent from God? And some of you that are in the afternoon class, you'll enjoy this, or you may have read this book. We're going to talk for a second. I'm going to read something out of it's called The Invisible War. And if you get a chance, this is a fantastic book. It talks about the angelic conflict. What is going on that's much bigger and much better than what we see necessarily in our own world? And why is it important to understand the big picture of the angelic conflict? The conflict between Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, Satan, and all the angels that are watching. Okay? So one of the reasons that we need to understand this is because the effects of our independence, of declaring our independence from God and serving our own will, is fear. So let's go back to Adam and Eve for a second, and we'll talk about this. Man's independence of God results in fear. If you look at Genesis 3, 6 through 10, and we all know this story, but I don't know whether or not we've ever stopped to really dig into it and think about it. It says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Anybody know why Satan had to give the fruit to the woman first? Because if he gave it to the man first, then the woman would have no culpability because he was the authority. So he gave it to the woman first. She fails. Then she gives it to the man, and he fails. So guess what? Now all of the world is condemned, both man and woman. Right? Side note, has nothing to do with what we're talking about this morning. Just thought that was interesting. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Now this is all the setup, okay? This is, why were they naked? Let's, you know, think about that for a minute. Why did they just now realize that they were naked? Because before, their environment was perfect. They were perfectly in the will of God. They were perfect before the eyes of God. Nothing was wrong, and there was no independence that they had declared. They saw nothing but the perfection of God. They didn't see themselves. As soon as their eyes were open, what happened? Whoa! I don't know if you've ever looked at yourself in the mirror, but there are things that aren't perfect, right? All right? So they're not perfect before God anymore. So now they have recognized the fact that they have taken their step away from God, and now they are independent of Him. Verse 8, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day." They heard God, and he was in the garden. Did he ever leave the garden? No. But now they're starting to recognize, okay, this isn't, there's something amiss here. Now they're starting to realize when God's there and when He's not. God is always there. Okay? "And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' And he answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid.'" Because I was afraid. What are the effects of the independence of God? What are the effects of us declaring our independence of God, which means we are slaves to our own flesh nature? The effects are fear. They're fear. At this point, at the first time that man declared their independence of God, what was the first thing that happened? They opened their eyes and realized, guess what? I'm not perfect. And what else did they realize? I'm afraid. I'm terrified. They're scared to death of God. Up until that point, there had been no fear. So I wanted to read something for you real quick. This is interesting. This is from The Invisible War. If you want to get this book, it's by Donald Barnhouse. It's a fantastic read. It's all based on the scriptures, and Herman had recommended it. So I'm not making this up on my own. This isn't some book off the shelf that I have no idea what it's about. But anyway, Page 98, it says, having broken the one restraint imposed by God upon them, which was eating from the fruit, Adam and Eve fled when they heard his voice. The effects of the fall were already visible, even to man. Because he had thrown off his dependence upon God, man must seek to rely upon himself. But the creature, looking around at the perfection of his God-given environment, was overawed by the discrepancies, already discernible to his high intellect, between what he had been and what he now saw himself to be. At that moment, fear was born into the heart of man. What now took hold of Adam was a fright of the Lord that was terror. He ran away just as a child, unaware of the law of gravity, might step out of a window and thus step into the law of gravity. So Adam stepped out of the will of God and stepped into the laws governing war against God. He was now doomed to be possessed by his fears. Wow, this guy's a good writer. Think about that for a minute. The moment that Adam and Eve declared their independence of God, they immediately were terrified of God. Have we ever been in that position? The moment that we step out of our relationship with God, what's the first thing that happens? Fear. What's stress? Fear of what might happen. What's depression? Fear of what has happened. It's all about fear. And that's what God promised us when we separate ourselves from Him. It's His loving kindness that puts fear in us when we decide to step away from Him. Why? So we got a reason to step back. I mean, think about that. If there were no consequences to our stepping away and being independent of God, if there was no fear involved, what would be our motivation to go back to Him besides His love, which is enough? Right? But we don't recognize His love when we are independent of Him. It's like a young man or young woman who decides that they're going to go out and take their car out and they're going to do what their mom and dad told them not to do. They're going to go to a party and they're going to have a good time at this party. And then when they get done having a good time at the party, they decide to drive home. And mom and dad are standing there waiting for them going, where you been? Do you think there's a moment of fear? There's a moment of terror. For my kids, there's a big moment of terror. Right? It's the same thing. We may fool ourselves. We may be able to create our own momentary environment of enjoyment, of our own personal joy independent of God. But man, when the reality sets in, what happens? Fear is there to greet you. That's a pretty tough place to be. So the effects of the independence of God and serving our own will is fear. When we live in the flesh outside of God's will, we are declaring independence from God, and the result, even as a believer who is ultimately will ultimately be sanctified and live with God forever, even as a believer, the result is fear. Tough place to be. So, as we proceed through the study of chapter 1, let's compare that being fear with what Paul writes from a position of being a bond servant in Christ. Okay, so we'll switch. We'll keep continue to move forward. Philippians 1. Oops, I forgot to put my next verse on, so we'll ignore that for a moment. If we go back to Philippians verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. It says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. So he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Paul is speaking to the believers in Philippi, the believers in his church. This is addressed to all, as Paul is encouraging unity throughout this church. He was not calling out any particular group so that he's not creating division, as we've seen in Corinthians. Paul is uniting the church. He wants the church to unite because, man, there's way too many reasons, too many things out there to go after the church for us as believers, as Christians, to attack each other. But, man, we do it all the time. So Paul is saying to all the believers, and he's going to say this several times, I always pray for all the believers in all. He talks about this as we continue through the first few verses. He says all a whole bunch of times, five times in four verses. He says to all the saints in Christ Jesus, we are the saints, sanctified in Christ. As believers, we are the saints. Do you ever spend any time reflecting on that? How wretched we are, yet we are saints in the eyes of God. I mean, who is God? The creator of the heavens and the earth. Perfection. He is absolute power. Omniscient. We can use all of the essences. All right? But if we reflect upon the fact that we, as believers, are saints before God, there's certainly been times I have not acted saintly. But we're still saints before God. We never lose that. That's a pretty awesome place to be. Talk about being able to have joy in the fact that God, who knows everything there is to know about us, who knows all of the deep, dark secrets, who knows all of our thoughts at any moment, at any second, at any day, and he still calls us saints. We are children of God, including the overseers and deacons. Continuing in verse 2, Paul is including the church leaders. As the apostles were spending more time away from the churches, overseers and deacons were in charge. So the missionaries would come through, they'd set up a church, they'd get the church going, and then visiting missionaries, visiting pastors would roam around. And the apostles continue, at this point in time, the apostles are starting to fade away. Paul, at this point, doesn't even know if he's ever going to get back to the church of Philippi, all right, or to the Philippians. So he's addressing this in unity to the overseers, to the deacons, everybody that's in the church. This letter is to all of them and thanking them for what it is that they have done for him and for what it is they continue to do. It's the first time that the organization of the church is mentioned by Paul. The coming of the passing of the guard, which I just talked about, the spiritual gift of apostleship is being turned over to the local pastor. Paul may or may not be killed while he's in Rome. He may or may not ever get back. Okay, he is not assuming authority in this church. As I mentioned before, he's not coming to them as the apostle, as the authority. As you saw in Ephesians, as you saw in Corinthians, he came from a position of authority and said, hey, we need to correct a few things. I still love you, but we need to work on a few things. In this particular letter, he's coming to them as Paul, the bondservant of Christ, in unity as believers. Paul is writing to them to encourage, support, and to lift them up, not to correct them. His praise is to the leaders of the church as well as the believers. All right. And then he, as always, grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot have peace without accepting the grace from the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. Why does he always say grace and then peace? Why not peace then grace? Again, there's no mistake. There's no just happenstance in the Bible. Grace is required before peace. Our independence from God is fear. The grace of God is peace. He's presenting to them the gospel. And everything Paul does, he is constantly, constantly, constantly going back to the gospel. Grace and peace. Where do we get peace? How is it that we can have peace? Because of the grace of God through our faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We know this one, right? But he says it over and over again. Grace and peace. Grace is required in order to have peace. When the walls of life start to collapse in around us, we can go back to the position of grace and seek that peace. The filling of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. We should constantly reflect on the peace we receive through the grace of God. Think about being in a position where you do not know Jesus Christ or you do not have a relationship with God and you have that fear. What is it that we are constantly looking for when we are outside of the filling of the Holy Spirit and we've decided we're going to be independent and we're going to go our own path, which I know we've all done. What do we constantly get to the end and we're scared to death and we don't know what to do, and at some point God takes us to our knees and he says, look to me, I have peace. I am peace. Filled with the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, you can have peace regardless of your circumstances. It does not matter the circumstances in life. Laura and I were talking the other day, and we were trying to figure out, and this is not a theology, so don't anybody take this offline and say Chris is teaching this theology about the will of God. I'm still trying to figure this one out. But do your circumstances have anything to do with the will of God? Your physical circumstances on earth, do they have anything to do with the will of God? Because you can be in absolutely the worst circumstances, and you could have put yourself there, right? You could have walked out and decided you're going to do this, or you're going to do that, or you're going to do... And now the walls are collapsing around you, and you know at this point in time, because you're terrified, because God puts the fear in you to come back to Him, you know you're not in the will of God. But the moment we turn around and say, God, I trust You, God, the Holy Spirit, just... I trust You. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm terrified. Take this all away. Whew, peace sets over. And Herman was talking about this a couple weeks ago. You know that when the walls are falling in and peace sets over you, that's supernatural. Right? So you're here. Physical circumstances haven't changed. You know you weren't walking in the will of God. You know that the whole mess that you created on your own. Or maybe not. But let's assume for a minute you did. And you put yourself back in the filling of the Spirit. You go back to trusting Him. The peace sets in, but your circumstances haven't changed at all. So is the will of God physical in nature at all? Or is it strictly the relationship you have between Him, you and Him? The will of God in trusting Him can take any circumstances we're in, any circumstances that we are in, and the minute that we put ourselves back in His, in trusting Him and our relationship with Him, we are back in the will of God. It's spiritual. The will of God is not to decide whether or not I take this job or I take this job. Okay? If I take this job, I may not be in the will of God. If I take this job, I may not be in the will of God. If I take this, maybe I'm in the will. Oh, I just don't know. You can take any of the three and be in the will of God. Because He'll work the circumstances together for good. He always does. It's about our relationship with Him. The will of God and being in the will of God is between us and Him, in relationship with Him. Okay, now I said all that, and I said, don't take that as theology. I said it pretty dogmatically. Let's back up. I'll get back to you if I mess that up. All right? But the fact is we all know that the circumstances don't matter. It's our relationship with Him that matters. Okay, so we're going to move on to the next part. So can you see where, I can see where actually knowing the Greek and Hebrew, that Herman could spend weeks on just those two verses. I don't know the Greek and Hebrew, and I don't know, I spent 45 minutes on that. Okay, let's go on to verses 3 through 8. Oh, I missed a couple of verses. We'll skip to that. I'll figure out where I am in a minute. Technology wrecks me again. Verses 3 through verse 8. I want to read this to you, and then we'll come back and take a list. Take a look at some of the individual pieces. All right, this might be a little freaky for this kind of, you know, for a doctrinal Bible class, because I don't have a whole bunch of point 1, point 2, point 3. So nobody freak out on me. All right, but I want you to just listen to what Paul is saying in his thanksgiving. All right, just enjoy and listening to the joy that Paul thanks with the joy with which Paul thanks these people. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now remember the conditions in which Paul is under. Paul is writing from imprisonment, in chains, in Rome, not knowing whether or not he's going to live or die. These people have supported him. They've continued to be faithful to the gospel. They've supported him financially. They've supported him through prayers. They've supported him through sending of letters and continue to support him in a lot of different ways. He loves these people. And you can, he has joy when he thinks about these people. He has joy when he prays for this church. Now, about 10 years had passed since he had worked among the Philippians. He did not know all of them, but he very emphatically says over and over, all. He talks about all of them. Am I on the right? Just a sec. Let me see if I can find my spot here. Oh, yeah, I jumped ahead. Okay. He loves all of these people with the passion he has for Christ, the love that comes from the Holy Spirit. We all know Galatians 5:22, right? The fruit of the Spirit, first thing is love. He loved them because of who and what Christ is, not what they are doing or who they are. He loved them because of Christ. So, going back to Philippians 1:3, I thank my God every time I remember you, and all my prayers for all of you I always pray with joy. 16 times in this letter, he uses the word joy or rejoice. Okay, this is a letter of joy. Paul knows that he may be meeting his end real soon. But man, does he have joy for these people, for this church, and for what they're doing. And he has joy for Jesus Christ. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So let's look at verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. Thankfulness for fellow believers. We are the body of Christ. And we should be thankful for each other each and every day. Paul may or may not know all the believers in Philippi, but he thanks God for all of them. They are the body of Christ just as we are the body of Christ. He is thankful based on who and what they are in Christ. I would assume that Paul knows some of them, some of the things that they are doing and they shouldn't be doing, just as he's called it out in some other churches. Maybe even teaching some things they are not supposed to teach. Maybe they're teaching spirituality by confession. Maybe they're teaching something else. But what he does very clearly say is they are teaching the gospel. They are partakers of the gospel and they have continued to spread the gospel. And for that he is thankful. When we find ourselves in disagreement with fellow believers, do we stop and thank God for them? Or do we conform to the world and malign and run them down? That's a question for each of us to answer. I talk to the young people about this and how they treat other believers in school. I have the privilege, the pleasure of getting to teach the teenagers at our youth group. And some of the things that we talk about are, you know, how do we treat other believers in school? It's very easy to walk into school. It's very easy to walk into work and conform to the world. Because that's what everybody's doing, right? And so here's somebody over here who's done something ridiculously silly, right? And what do we do? We walk over with another believer and we go, conform to the world. That's not a good place to be, right? We need to take the opportunity to thank God for the believers because they're getting fewer and fewer, it seems like, anymore. And fewer are the ones that will come out and actually say that they're a believer. So we need to thank our Lord each and every day for the church, for the body of Christ. And we need to support them. We need to walk into a school. We need to walk into our work. And we need to find the people that are believers and continue to love and enjoy and support, because that's how they're going to have the courage and the strength to be able to walk up to somebody else and say, look, here's the gospel of Christ. If you're constantly getting run down, it's tough. If you as a teenager walking into school and you declare that you are a believer and this is the gospel of Christ and you get maligned by everybody in school, it's very hard to walk in the next day and do it again. But what if you walked into school or what if you walked into work and you declared you're a believer and you sat down with somebody and you gave them the gospel and 10 people walked up and said, he's right, we're on it, that's the truth, and we walk around and we proclaim it. It's a lot easier the next day to come in and do that again. Okay. In all my prayers for all of you, verse 4, I always pray with joy. So he says very specifically, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. A theme throughout this letter is joy. Where am I now? Oops. All right, so, side note, going back to what I was talking about, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. Okay, that's back to loving the believers. Okay, so here's the side note. Do we have any ability to tell who's a believer and who's not? So if we're running somebody down that because they did something silly, we could be running down another believer. Okay, not besides the fact that God says love one another. Okay? All right, so I'm bouncing around a little bit. Paul's letter of joy. Throughout this entire letter, he talks about joy. The theme of Philippians of this letter is joy. Make my joy complete by being, Philippians 2:2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Philippians 3:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Joy is the theme of this letter. Joy because of your partnership in the gospel. Okay? So continuing on with verse 4, it says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And why? Because of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. They continued to spread the gospel. They continued to maintain their position and stand firm on the position of the true gospel. During this period of time, so put this into historical context, Paul has gone around on his missionary journeys, right? And this is like AD 61, I think, is when he wrote this letter, in that time frame. So it's less than 30 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection. So it's less than 30 years after Christ. And if you remember, before Christ was crucified, the persecution of the church began, or the church was being established, and they continued. What did Paul do after Christ was crucified? He persecuted the church. And then he went and established, he saw Jesus in his resurrection body, and man, wham, something happened there. I'd like to think that if I saw Jesus in his resurrection body, something would happen. It did for Paul. It didn't for others, but it did for Paul. But the Philippians are being persecuted. Church all over the Roman Empire is being persecuted. But these people had stood firm in the spreading of the gospel. They continued to support him financially in prayer. And the whole point here is that from day one, they participated in the gospel. They continued to stand firm. They believed. And in that, they were able to support him and support Paul. I mean, support Paul and support each other. Then going on to verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Being confident of this, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Confident of what? What is Paul confident in? The good work will be completed. That's what he's confident that's going to happen. What is the good work? We'll talk about that in a moment. And who's going to complete it? It's going to be completed by God. Right? And it's completed when? Upon the return of Jesus Christ. So Paul's confidence is in the faithfulness of God. God always finishes what Paul... That would be cool, though, if God would always finish what I start. A lot of my projects might get done at the house. But God always finishes what he begins. And Paul's confidence does not rest on the Philippians or in his own ability to teach. They are his joy and his crown, as referred to in Philippians 4:1, but not because of what he has done, but because of what God has done. This confidence in God is the basis for his thankfulness and his joy in his prayer. So if we look at going back to the good work. So Paul is confident because God has said he will complete the good work, and he always completes what he starts. And he knows that it will be completed when Jesus Christ returns. So what is the good work? Well, the only good work is work that God does. So in this case, it could be the good work, spreading of the gospel, that God accomplishes through us, right? In Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. He began a good work in you. What is the beginning of the good work? Salvation. So he's talking about participation in the gospel, which began the good work. So we know that the good work starts at salvation, that he's referring to here. When is it completed? Upon the return of Christ. So what is the good work? At salvation, God began the work of sanctification, which will be completed upon the return of Jesus Christ. We can take joy in this. Regardless of all the issues of the world, all the challenges of the church, all the trials and the tribulations of our country, God will perfect our transformation into a form just like the resurrection body of Christ. Our resurrection is the glory of Christ. So, fear, independence of God, doing our own thing, or trusting God, the being in the will of God, being filled with the Spirit, and recognizing and taking joy in the fact that he will complete our sanctification and give us, transform us into the body of Christ upon the return, upon Jesus Christ's return. When that becomes real to us, how do we not take joy in that? I mean, when that sinks in into our heads, that this is real. This isn't something that's academically, theologically true, but this is something, and Paul will refer to this in a second when we go down to his prayer for these people. But this is something that is, if this is really true, that this is going to happen, and you have to decide, each and every one of us has to decide if we believe it. But if we believe that that is actually true, then the physical circumstances of this world don't matter. They don't matter. Because it doesn't matter if you end up crippled, or if you end up, you know, broke, or if you end up living under a bridge in a box, or you're king of the world financially. It doesn't matter, because if we believe that to be true, we can take joy in the fact that we will, at some point in time, when God decides it's his perfect time and Christ returns, we will be transformed into the body of Christ, sanctified before God. Resurrection body. That's a pretty awesome position to be. We can forget about the things of this world because these are temporal. These are very short-lived. I mean, think about this for a second. If God's timeline, which is from that wall to that wall, then and that's from when he started, which was, okay, there's no beginning. It keeps going. And then it keeps going that way. And his will continues throughout that entire period of time. Then our little circumstances don't even show up on the dot. I mean, we don't have a microscope small enough, strong enough to be able to see how much time we have here. It's all like that. It just feels a long time to us because we live in time. Right? When did time begin? Does anybody know when time began? Time began when the creature declared his independence from God. Because up until that point, there was one will. There was only one will, and that was God's will. Until Satan decided to declare his independence from God, and at which time God said, now there is time, and your time is limited. It will be ending. Trivial. Trivia, not trivial. Okay? That show up? So our resurrection is the glory of Christ. So as we live today in time, here's something to think about. Philippians 3:20-21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we will eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Right? We are citizens of heaven. Okay, nobody's getting out early, just so you know. I was looking at my notes. All right. We are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of heaven starting at the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, not at the moment that we die. In 1941, FDR made a State of the Union address known as the Four Freedoms Speech. Anybody know this one? The Four Freedoms? Anybody know the Four Freedoms that FDR declared that man, all of mankind should have? He declared that they should have freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom from want, and freedom from fear. Probably heard some songs with that in it. Anybody heard a song with that in it? I guess you didn't know that FDR wrote lyrics for songs. The interesting part, though, is that the world cannot deliver on this utopia, but God can. What does the world try to do? What do you, the United Nations, the world vision, what do we try to go out and do as the world? In our own independence from God, we are going to create a utopian environment so that we can all escape fear, escape want, and have, okay, throw in freedom of speech and freedom of worship. When we live like citizens of heaven, we have the freedom of speech through prayer directly to our Father. We are not just citizens of the United States. We're citizens of heaven. We have freedom of speech. We can talk to our Father about anything. We have the freedom to worship Him, and we will freely worship Him forever. As a citizen of heaven, we can freely worship Him, and we will worship Him for eternity. That's pretty cool. Nobody can take that right away from us. No matter where you live, no matter where you are, you have the right, as a citizen of heaven, to worship God. We have the freedom from fear because we are weak and He is strong. We have the freedom from want because God promises to take care of all of our needs. Jesus is the bread. He is the living water. As citizens of heaven, we have every right to be joyful for the transformation that is to come upon Christ's return. The world, through man's works, tries to create heaven because, why? Because as unbelievers, the only glimpse of heaven they will ever get is here on earth. As believers, the only glimpse of hell that we will ever see is here on earth. How could we not be joyful in that? That's a pretty awesome place to be. As citizens of heaven, the only glimpse of hell we will ever see is here on earth. I like that. And let's see. I got to make sure I don't like blow through everything I was going to do for the next class. Because if I repeat it all, you guys will start walking out on me. All right? Okay, I have plenty. Philippians 1, 7 and 8. Is that what I got up there? It's working. It is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's only right to have love for one another. Why? Because we are partakers of grace. We do not deserve our salvation, but we are offered it through grace. We do not deserve the freedom from fear, but we are offered it because of God's grace. We declared our independence from God. What we deserve is fear and the burden of carrying our own cross. We do not deserve to have joy. We do not deserve to have peace, but we are offered it through grace. We don't deserve these things, but we are offered them. How do we receive these things, you might ask? And then we all hopefully will know the answer, but I might ask. We receive them by faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's for by grace we have been saved through faith. And Colossians 2, 6. as we believe. How's that say? How's that go? Who remembers Colossians 2:6? Thank you. Through faith. We don't deserve anything from God. In our position as creatures, as fallen man, as declaring our independence from His will, we deserve nothing. Well, that's not true. We deserve His wrath. But what do we get? We get His grace. Okay, so it's only right for him to feel this way. This is Paul talking about the believers in Philippi. He does not know all these people. He does not know all the wretched things they could be doing. He knows that they are teaching the gospel as a church. They are continuing to encourage them to be united. But he gives thanks for each and every one of them in all of his prayers with joy because they are partakers of grace. And then he says, with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is the same affection as the affection of Christ Jesus. This is not just like the affection of Christ Jesus. He doesn't say that with all of our, I long for all of you like Christ longed for all of you. He says, I long for all of you with the affection of Christ. It's Christ's affection in which he loves these people. He longs for these people. This doesn't just mean the same characteristics of love, but the same source of love. Christ, in his humanity, was dependent upon the Holy Spirit for the love he had for man. And we oftentimes I forget about the fact that God sent Jesus Christ to be man on this earth. He was human. He was complete humanity. He was complete deity. And I know Herman's talked about this before. I have no idea how he did it. Don't really need to know. That's between God and Jesus. So I'm not going to try to figure that one out. But it's true. It's a fact. He came down as humanity. And in his deity, if he would have loved all of these people, if Jesus Christ would have loved all of us through his deity, then we couldn't do it. But he didn't. He loved all of us. Well, he did in his deity. But he loved all of us in and through his humanity so that we could do the same thing. And how? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. If he loved us from his deity, then we would not be able to fulfill the command of John 13:34. But he loved us in his humanity, and he loved us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And at this point, Paul has introduced the letter, expressed his thankfulness and his joy and his love for these believers at Philippi. Now he's going to petition for them to God the Father. And I'm 4 minutes ahead of schedule. Couldn't have done that again if I tried. But, good thing it's not about me. It's about the Holy Spirit. Thank you. And we will start again at 10:30, and we'll go from there. So I'll see if I can get through the rest of this in the next 45 minutes or however long I get at the second time. So, any questions about what we talked about? Awesome. This is awesome. This is great. Thank you for everybody being here this morning. And so, if you bow your heads, close your eyes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity this morning to study your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit just flowing through the words, and we ask that he will take all those things that maybe I scrambled up a little bit, put them in our brains, rattle them around, and then tell us what you want us to know. And Father, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for the love that you share have for each and every one of us. We thank you for this love letter to each and every one of us. And Father, we just ask that as we go forward this morning, and we continue to study, that the Holy Spirit will continue to be with us, and that we'll just have joy, and we'll have enjoyment for each other, and we'll have thankfulness for each and every one of them, of the folks that show up here, and each and every one of the believers that are out there today spreading the gospel. And Father, we thank you for who and what you are. We thank you for who and what your Son is. We thank you for what he did on the cross. With these things, we ask continuous peace, joy, and comfort. And Father, we thank you for all these things. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.